Father, we're grateful that you indeed are the Most High God, and we worship you, we rejoice, we praise you. Every good and perfect gift comes from you. You're the giver of life, and we love you, we thank you. We thank you that you've given us your word, and we pray now that your Holy Spirit, who inspired your servant Matthew long ago, now may draw near to us and open our hearts and minds, that we might know you better. In Jesus' name, amen. We sang a song, Withholding Nothing. And for some of us, that was pretty easy to do because we don't have a whole lot to let go. And for many people that follow Jesus Christ, it is a great thing. It's a bump up because you're with somebody who is more important. But what about those people who have something, who have a high cost, who have to really leave something behind to follow him? Well, Matthew was one of those guys. He had an amazing job. He could go up to people and demand money from them, and he had the power of the Roman Empire behind him because he was a tax collector. And Matthew was convinced by Jesus Christ that the greatest investment he could make was to follow him. And the reason he's written this gospel is to show us, and indeed the world, that that decision is the most beneficial. And so we have this gospel. You're familiar with it. There are four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're all a little bit different, but essentially saying the same thing. And Matthew builds his gospel around five pillars of five sermons that we'll see structured through this book. But we're in the middle of a section in chapters 8 and 9 with stories about power, about healing, about deliverance, about the strength of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to see this morning two guys... and their consideration about following him, and two stories that speak to the issue of what they raise. These stories, said Boyce, come in the middle of a section documenting the authority of Jesus over sickness. Matthew wants to show that the same Jesus who has authority over sickness, nature, and demons also has authority over the lives of his disciples. Jesus determines what following him will involve, not us. Therefore, if you're going to follow Jesus, it must be on his terms rather than on your own. And so verse 18, when Jesus saw this crowd, he gave orders to go to the other side. How totally different Jesus' ministry style is to ours. When we get more people in here, we start printing more bulletins, which people don't read. And we start giving out more offering envelopes, which people have found are really good for organizing your paper clips at home and things. But Jesus sees the crowd coming and says, we got to get out of Capernaum and go to the other side of the lake. And so we see his desire to take off. And it's interesting at these junctures of his travel, oftentimes there's a call to discipleship. I mean, the obvious question here is, who's going to get in the boat? And who's not going to get in the boat? It's not a big boat. Holds about 12 people, maybe 6 of me, maybe 20 if you're Asian. Not a very big boat. And in the Middle Ages, the commentators said that boat is like the church. If you're not inside of it, you're not going to make it safely to the other side. Now, that's a little too much allegory, but there's a truth there that when Jesus takes off, the curtain is going to fall. And so let's consider two things this morning. First of all, the way to live. And obviously, we're going to talk about following Jesus. And we see this important man coming up with a reasonable request, verse 19. Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Now notice, he's a scribe. Note that. That's a big fish. You want this guy in your boat. After all, most of the scribes, the teachers of the law that we'll read about in the Gospels, don't really like Jesus. Let's make this guy the poster boy for the scribes who follow Jesus. Wouldn't that be great? Now, he, of course, was humbling himself. He was more highly educated than Jesus, at least theologically in the training that he must have had. But he humbles himself. He wants to follow Jesus. And it's important to see Jesus isn't just looking for the beggars and the derelict people. He's looking for high status people like you guys here. He wants this scribe to follow him. And of course, this scribe comes with a lot of connections. It's good to get him in your boat. And of course, you can say, now, I'm going to hold your union pay card so it doesn't get wet. And what was that PIN number again? You see, there's a lot of good reasons to have this scribe in your boat. He asks some reasonable questions, like, are we going to be in a 4-star hotel or is it going to be a 5-star? You know, over on that other side of the lake, do they have 4G? Of course they have soy for my latte, right? No, he doesn't ask those questions. In fact, he's a noble son of Abraham. In God's call to Abraham long ago, God simply said, go from your country, your kindred, your father's house, to the land I will show you. And so this man, with an open-ended response to Christ, a willingness to come by faith to that unknown place, I will follow you. It's a noble statement. He says, I've got my sleeping bag, I'm good to go, let's go. But Jesus' response seems really harsh here. He doesn't congratulate him for coming, but verse 20, he replies, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Maybe this guy expects a comfortable life of going to meetings and synagogues and temple. Maybe he'll be part of that, you know, chicken dinner after the synagogue service. But Jesus warns him, we don't know what's ahead. We don't know where God will lead us. And I think it really must have been an embarrassing moment, almost like a shameful moment, that in front of everybody, Jesus sort of disses this really important guy who was a scribe. And notice that this is the first time in the Gospel of Matthew Jesus will call himself the Son of Man. And that's an intriguing term. It's the term Jesus uses most often to describe himself. Within the four Gospels, it's used 81 times. And only two of them, it is not spoken by Jesus. There's someone else making the reference, but they're referring to what Jesus had said. So essentially, it's a term reserved for him, almost always spoken by him. And David, in Psalm 8, remember, talked about what is the Son of Man that you would think of him, and maybe that's a reference to humanity. Ezekiel talks about the Son of Man, the gospel call to that servant of God. But probably the most obvious meaning behind the title, especially in the later part of the Gospels, is from Daniel chapter 7. And in that vision, the Ancient of Days, the God of glory, is there giving a kingdom and dominion and peoples and nations to this Son of Man. And I think that's what Jesus almost always has in mind. But it's still kind of an ambiguous title. And somebody helped me as I read this week that it seems that the reason why Jesus found this title convenient is that having no ready-made title in current usage, it could be applied across the whole range of his mission of humiliation and vindication, of death and glory, which could not be fitted into any pre-existing model. Like his parables, the title Son of Man came with an air of enigma, challenging his hearers to think new thoughts rather than to slot Jesus into a ready-made pigeonhole. But actually, when you think about it, this Son of Man did have a few resources. Very likely, he's just been staying in the home of Peter and his grateful mother-in-law. He's got an open invitation at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He gets around. He's got places. But I think what he's warning this would-be follower about foxes and birds and nowhere to lay his head is that he's going to live a life of rejection. Somebody said that as the story develops, Judea rejects him. Galilee casts him out. Gadara, where we'll see in a minute, begs him to leave its district. Samaria refuses him lodging. Earth will not have him. He'll end his life the only place they want him, hanging from earth and sky upon a cross. And so he doesn't own a home, but frankly, he really doesn't need to own a home. He, in some ways, owns them all. I thought about my wife and I. We have not owned a car in 17 years, but we've had all the cars we've ever needed. When we lived for 11 years in Kazakhstan, almost every driver on the road, at the early days especially, wanted to become our taxi, the black taxis, if you would. So you stand there and hold out your hand. I remember many snowy days going to church with five of us standing along the busy road, and three or four cars would pull over all in a line. And you'd go one by one and start bargaining with them and say, no, Taigwela, Dorogia, Dorogia, too expensive. You'd work one through, and then, you know, they're muttering, driving off, and my kids are muttering, you know, Dad, you cheapskate, you know, all kind of things going on here. But the reality is the whole road belonged to us. And Jesus is pointing out that though he may not have a particular home, in some ways, as the people of God, we have all kinds of homes, all kinds of ways that God in his grace provides. And what he's telling this man is be ready to follow, but be ready for that rejection. Hold a loose grip on the things of this world. In fact, the interesting through the Gospels, the only time we ever see that phrase, the Son of Man laying down his head, is there in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, when he bowed his head and gave up his spirit, dying for our sins. And so we see the Lord calling this man and reminding him about the sacrifice of following. But Matthew is writing this, keep that in mind. And he's writing a series of stories that happened in kind of this random order. And you can imagine him sitting down at his computer, looking through all those Instagrams from the 3 years that they followed Jesus, those amazing Facebook posts of all that happened. And he thinks to himself, what will compel people to show them that this Jesus is worth following? He says, yeah, I remember the day, verse 23, when he got into a boat and his disciples followed him. Even though he's a carpenter, he became the captain of this voyage. And the disciples following, verse 24, with this great storm coming. The landlubber, Jesus, is having his rapid eye movements in this ship. Well, the seamen are doing the heavy lifting, and Jesus is reminding them that he is the Lord of the storm. Of course, you've heard the story of this great storm. The sailors who were familiar with this lake and its storms now were scared to death in the light of this great storm. And why does Matthew say this story right here? Because he wants us to know that if we start the journey, no matter what happens, he is faithful to get us through it. He is the one we can trust because the storms will come. Even if we don't want them, even if we're innocent, things come in life that you cannot imagine. And so they cry out, verse 25, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." Now that sea was an interesting one. It was really a lake. It's 21 kilometers long, 13 kilometers wide, but it's interestingly placed for violent storms. The Lake of Galilee is rather like a funnel. To the north are Mount Hermon and the mountains of Lebanon, which stand about 3,000 meters above sea level. The lake itself is 200 meters below sea level, so that violent winds are drawn down on the mountains and forced into the narrow Jordan Valley. And when the winds hit the lake, they churn up the waters into fierce squalls, as indicated by the cry of these grown men, "Lord, save us!" And so, verse 26, Jesus, waking up, says, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Now, he doesn't wake up because of the storm, but he wakes up because of their little faith. In fact, Matthew Henry says he does not chide them for disturbing him with their prayers, but for disturbing themselves with their fears. Because fear and faith can't live together. And Jesus here is disappointed. We've just seen a Roman centurion who had very little evidence, but these people of the covenant can't even trust that God will get them through. And so, even though they should have known that this ship was unsinkable because Jesus was in it, he came to die, but not in a shipwreck, but upon a cross. And so, interestingly, in Matthew's telling of the story, before he calms the storm, he rebukes them and tells them that he's disappointed in their lack of faith. These disciples, says one Arab Christian brother, need to understand that follow means Gethsemane and Golgotha and the tomb. And we know that man can fix a lot of things, but he can't control the weather. But Jesus Christ, standing with this voice of authority, calms the wind and the waves instantaneously. As the psalmist said, "You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them." What kind of man is this? This is the virgin-born Messiah, the Redeemer who's come to call us into God's presence. The psalmist links the storm on the sea and the storm in our lives and says, "Oh God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of all the farthest seas, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs." This is the sign of Jesus Christ. This is him who is captain of the sea and captain of our souls, who's come for us. In the story of David, when he fled Absalom in that revolt in the palace, one man who wanted to join was a foreigner named Ittai. And David wonders, "Why are you running off with us? Why do you go with us? Go back, for you're a foreigner. You're an exile from your home. You came only yesterday. And shall I today make you wander about with us, since I go I know not where?" But Ittai answered the king, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." And now the greater David, David's son, David's Lord, calls us to follow him. And so why? The why of faith? Well, we see another man, verse 21. Another one of the disciples, we're told. Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now, disciple simply means follower. And it might not necessarily mean a follower who's going to finish. We don't know that. In fact, we don't know what happens to either one of these guys. But we know at that moment he was at least among those who was following. And maybe he's just a looky-loo for a little while, or maybe he's going to jump in and really follow. We're not quite sure. But what we should see in both of these men is that Jesus wants them. He's not aloof or cold or prickly. He loves them. He stretched out his arms upon the cross and died for them. And surely he wants to them to follow him now. He treats them both a little bit differently, doesn't he? We don't have a cookie cutter God who simply does everything the same way for everyone. But rather, this man remembers that he's got to bury his father. And that was actually kind of an idiom in the day for kind of the general care of your family. Now, we don't know whether he actually had a dead dad somewhere waiting. Not highly likely, though, because in that culture, within 24 hours, you got to put dad, when he's dead, in the ground. And so likely as the son, he'd be running around digging holes and getting everything done that needed to be done. It might have been sort of thought, well, you know, he's old. We never know when he's going to go. I want to be around. You know, I just better take care of my responsibilities. But Jesus, again, almost rudely says, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Now, hello? Both the Old Testament and the New Testament say you got to take care of your family. You're not supposed to be a leader in the church if you don't care about your family. The fifth commandment, you should know it, do you? Honor your father and your mother. But what's the first commandment? You shall have no other God before me. And Jesus wants him to get it all straight here. Interestingly, when a Nazarite, Numbers chapter 6, is called, a man or a woman making a vow to the Lord, Moses says, all the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. Not even for his father or his mother. He shall make himself unclean, because his separation to God is on his head, and all the days of his separation he's holy to the Lord. And if that old covenant symbol demands that strict allegiance, as Hebrews would say, how much more shall we in Christ give our focus, give our laser beam attention to what the kingdom of God is all about? Is this a blanket command to never go to your family's funeral, to simply walk away from any care? I don't think so. But I think what is clearly being said here is that you better think this through as a member of the new covenant. You better understand the priority of the Lordship of Christ and make sure that you're not bowing your knee even to anything less than him, even your family. Yes, we focus on the family, but please don't focus simply on them. Focus even beyond them to the Lord and God who rules over all things. And Jesus is telling this man. In fact, again, I was helped by France as I was reading this commentary this week, that the kingdom of heaven involves a degree of fanaticism which is willing to disrupt the normal rhythms of social life. Jesus can hardly have been surprised that the true discipleship remained a minority movement, and that popular enthusiasm for his teaching and healing generally stopped short of full discipleship. Many are invited, but few are chosen. And here we are in this country of a billion, and this of all weeks, with all of its pressures of getting to where you're supposed to be with those red envelopes for those people that you need to give them to. And of course, we're in the world, Jesus says, but we're not of the world. Maybe they're drinking and smoking and lying and carousing, that all that stuff that goes with it, maybe that's from another kingdom. Maybe we're a different people. Maybe we're a called out people. Yes, the kingdom of God is growing. Maybe just like a mustard seed, but one that will encompass the earth on the last day. And so that verse abruptly says, let the dead bury their own dead. This second guy, you see, is very cautious. He doesn't want to jump in to follow Jesus. So Jesus just sort of sticks it to him and says, make up your mind, man. Who are you going to follow? Jesus' understanding of discipleship was different from our own. As Jesus evaluated them, the first guy was too quick to promise, and the second guy was too slow to perform. And so maybe what he's saying is, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. But several commentators said, no, he's saying, let the physically dead bury the physically dead. In other words, none of this belongs to you if you're in the kingdom. You have another order of loyalty, far beyond family or country or tribe or church or denomination or anything that would rival Jesus Christ. We're called into that exclusive loyalty. He, of course, was surrounded by crowds of people. There's a mass hysteria in a crowd. And people say, oh, I'll go, I'll do it. Jesus wants to single them out and say, okay, you're welcome. But it's a marathon. I'm calling you to finish. I'm going to not celebrate just your coming. I'm going to celebrate the fruit that will come years after you've made that decision. And Jesus is calling us to that loyalty. He's reminding us of a judgment day when at the end, all that we've done in life will be evaluated. And really, these two guys are not in the story to have a great story about a couple of guys. It's for you. It's for me. Jesus doesn't even say here, what happened to those guys? They disappear like props on the stage. But Jesus is calling us to consider his claim and to follow him. Bishop Ryle, Anglican bishop of another century, said, it's not open sin or open unbelief which robs Christ of his professing servants, as so much as the love of the world, the fear of the world, the cares of the world, the business of the world, the money of the world, the pleasures of the world, the desire to keep in touch with the world. This is the great rock on which thousands of young people are continually making shipwreck. They do not object to any article of the Christian faith. They do not deliberately choose evil and openly rebel against God. They hope somehow to get to heaven at last. They think it's proper to have some religion, but they cannot give up their idol. They must have the world. And so after running well and bidding fair for heaven while boys and girls, they turn aside when they become men and women and go down the broad way which leads to destruction. They begin with Abraham and Moses, and they end with Demas and Lot's wife. Well, just keep in mind that people trump pigs. The story here, a familiar one, an exciting one, about the question that had been lingering from the other story, verse 27, what sort of man is this? Did you notice that question just sort of hanging out there? It's going to get answered here by a strange source. Demons are going to answer this question in verse 29, the Son of God. And it's going to be answered in the midst of this vivid story of flying pigs. And it's interesting to compare in the Gospels. Matthew uses 135 Greek words to tell this story. But Mark uses 330 Greek words. If you want to get the colorful long version, read it in Mark. Matthew clips out a lot of the exciting moments that Mark tells us about. But what's Matthew doing? Like an accountant, like a finance guy, he's trying to get to the bottom line. He's trying to just get to the nub of the truth in this story. And so he is trying to talk about the evil that is around us. This tormenting, verse 29, have you come here to torment us? Even, you see, it seems that the demons understand the judgment of God more than the people do. The demons understand the urgency of that final day, the need to do something about Jesus Christ more than the people do. And so Jesus is here in his first of five exorcisms recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. And we see a binding of the evil and the blinding of the evil. We see this binding of these two men, these horrible situation, verse 29, as he crosses that lake, as he gets out of the boat, as he sees these men so fierce that no one could pass that way. Now, perhaps you're wondering, like, two? I always thought there was one guy. Well, Mark does say there's one guy. And I've been reading this week, why is it Matthew say two? Why does Mark say one? Well, one guy had nine reasons why. But actually, none of them were really compelling. One guy simply said, we don't know why. And that's the guy I like. But I'll tell you what. Both Matthew and Mark are giving the inerrant, authoritative, infallible word of God. It'd be like I come home and I tell my wife, hey, I saw John Smith in town the other day. Well, of course, I'm focused on John, but, you know, his wife's there, his kids are there. And, you know, so we may see just a story where Matthew shows a couple guys, Mark shows one, but that both happened. But what the point of it all is that Jesus is tying that event back to the call of discipleship with those two guys at the beginning. The two guys who thought, hey, we're going to get a pass here, aren't we? I mean, is it asking too much to ask, where am I going to sleep tonight? Shouldn't I at least get that simple answer? Do I need to bring my toothbrush or not? Is it asking too much of me that I can just go take care of my dad? He's really sick. Surely they're going to get a pass, right? What a shock. What a radical bar that Jesus set so high to say, you know what, guys? You can go and take care of all that stuff, but I'm out of here. I'm going somewhere else. I'm going in the work of the gospel. If you want to jump in, you're welcome. But you've got to have that laser focus on my kingdom that I demand. And you say, well, you know, man, that's like so intense, isn't it? Well, look at verse 30. There's a herd of pigs at which the command of Christ are filled with the demons and they run the flying pigs off the hill. Why is that there? It's to show that these guys were blinded and bound by the reality of how evil they were, so much so that these pigs are running off into suicide as a symbol of how bound they were. and a symbol of how free Jesus Christ has made them. Now, did the demons die? I think they can swim. But I think the demons will die another day. The demons are simply reminding them that on that, being reminded that there will be a final day. Now, some of you animal rights activists are getting worried about, you know, that's a lot of pigs that just got killed. In the economy of Jesus Christ, two souls are worth 2 million pigs. To paraphrase Psalm 50, God owns the pigs on 1,000 hills. He's not worried about the pigs. He came for his creatures in his own image. For a Jewish storyteller and a Jewish audience, the destruction of a herd of swine would be no calamity, but rather a cause of merriment. And so in the kingdom of God, when these two men bow their knee to Jesus Christ, the angels in heaven rejoice. And so we see the call, but we see the rejection here again in verse 33. The herdsmen fled. They go say, hey, our economy just sank in the lake. And the people come back and beg Jesus, get out of here. Which is a horrible, horrible response, isn't it? Might have been your response. Might be your response right now. When's he done? I got to get out of here. But Jesus is calling two guys long ago, calling us, calling others, calling us to love people more than pigs, calling us on the way to live, to follow him, calling us on the why to live, to finish with him, calling us to his grace. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all he has. It's the pearl of a great price to buy, which with the merchant will sell all his goods. It's the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It's the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we hear your call, and I pray that you will give us faith and repentance and perseverance and obedience to answer in your name. Amen.